Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For our call to worship, I don't know that I've ever used this one before, but the Lord brought it to my attention. I really like this. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this morning for the primary purpose of meeting with you. Yes, there are the secondary reasons to learn and to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, but first of all, to hear our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speak to us. You have already spoken through the call to worship and in the apostolic reading, and we pray that if we have not been listening to this point, that we would be listening throughout the rest of the hour. Listening to you, listening to your Spirit as he confirms the word that he has inspired and as he applies it to our own unique individual situations, even if that is redundant. We would ask, Father, that because of our time together, assembled as your people around your throne, that when we depart, we'll be more like Jesus Christ than we were when we arrived. And that he would be glorified not only here in this hour and in this assembly, but in each life and in each family in the week to come. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Old Testament reading is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 37. It's page 366 in the hymnal, in the Pew Bible. 37th Psalm. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in Yahweh, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. Yahweh laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but Yahweh upholds the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of Yahweh, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholds him with his hand. May God bless the reading of His Word. We turn from the Word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. We shall confess the faith that God has revealed to us in His Word. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Scripture reading is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Perhaps you have already found it. You're welcome to follow along with your eyes. Definitely give attention with your ears. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Let us join in praying for one another. Our Father, it is good to be in the household of God. It is good to be amongst those that You have dressed in the righteousness of Christ, brought into Your family, brought into Your presence in blessing rather than in curse. Our God, we give You thanks for having that kind of mercy upon us. We're glad that You have had mercy upon thousands of those who love You and listen to Your word, those who have been included in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad that those thousands extend all across the world. Indeed, they are drawn from every tribe and tongue and land and nation. You've extended Your mercy into so many corners, and You are continuing to do that. And we are blessed to be connected to ever more and more believers throughout the earth. Father, we confess that mercy. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters. There are brothers and sisters here this morning that we can see. There are countless ones that we cannot see except with the eyes of faith. Our God, we give You thanks for them. We would want to lift up Your entire church, O God. Your mercies are promised. There are ways that Your mercies are needed. We have brothers and sisters that are suffering privation, destitution, persecution. We give You thanks, O God, for their faithfulness. We give You thanks for their praise, their prayers for us. We give You thanks for the ways that they encourage and assist us by enduring their persecution. We learn more of Your purposes as we share in fellowship and faith and communion. Father, we pray that You would continue uniting our hearts in worship this morning. We are gathered here not just for the preaching of the word and the regular hymn sings, but we are also gathered to share in this precious meal that the Lord Jesus has left. We do ask that You would use it to feed our souls well. We ask also that we would receive in faith, that You would minister richly to us, even as we acknowledge the presence of the Lord with us. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, about 4 weeks ago, I was looking forward to preaching on this passage, and providentially was hindered. We had spent a little bit of time looking at the context, the whole paragraph that runs from verse 12 through 19, the previous Sunday, or was it the one before? I don't remember. It's been too long now. So let's just kind of back up just to get the flow of what's happening. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. This verse 16 is one of two passages in the New Testament where the believers are referred to as Christians. It is a term that becomes common in extra-biblical literature, not just in the Didache, but also in pagan writings, so that by the time of the early 2nd century, when Pliny is writing to Trajan, if someone confesses to be a Christian, they've confessed it to be a criminal. But almost at the time this is being written, in the year 64, of course, Nero starts punishing people who are called Christians. And there are other persecutions. The term was brought up as a slander. It's kind of interesting in a way because the word Christian is being treated as a name rather than as a title. No Jew would refer to people as followers of the Messiah, and therefore that's why we persecute them. But Jews were more than happy to punish the followers of the Christ as well as were the Gentiles. But the whole context of this book is one much of suffering, and Peter is drawing down on that point, beginning with verse 12, and he basically is saying this: you're going to suffer if you do not conform to the culture. People demand that others conform. Now, when I was a young man, the great hue and cry was nonconformity, as we conformed in our nonconformity. You know, we're going to be like everyone else, as we all looked and talked and dressed just like everyone else of our own age group. Because even there was still pressure to conform. Culture around us, a biblical term would be the world, pressures us to conform to them. And if we don't, they think it's strange. And they even think it's so strange as to the point that they will persecute us. Now, here in the United States, there's not much of that yet. There's a little touch here and there. Recently, the Supreme Court refused to hear a case where people were being punished for acting as Christians. Keep that in mind. Your grandkids may suffer severely in this land. But Peter tells us that we should not be suffering because we're criminals, but we should be willing to and indeed rejoice that we suffer for Christ and that we join with him in his sufferings. It's because we're his that we'll suffer. But then in the passage I want to direct our attention to, things shift slightly. For you see, the judgment day has come to a certain extent. Now, with the particular eschatological view I have, I can see that this judgment is, in some sense at least, the beginnings of the end of the old order. In fact, some of the more proper interpretation is the end of the world has to do with the ending, actually the ending of the age in Greek, has to do with the ending of the former age, which we can date almost precisely with the destruction of the temple, because that's the end of the old covenant age. There's a strange thing. For a whole generation, there is the new age, which was predicted under John the Baptist and preached about by Jesus and in some sense inaugurated with his death, burial, and resurrection and then the coming of Pentecost. And yet the old age, while it's over, is not yet over. It takes a generation before the temple is finally destroyed. But it would be wrong to assume that that concluded all of the judgment that the New Testament is referring to. Or to even think that there's that judgment which takes place in the 60s up through 70, and that's the end until we come to the end of time, because that's not the way the New Testament works. That's not the way the Old Testament works. Why do we read Ezekiel, which, by the way, does touch on verse 17? Why read Jeremiah? Why read Isaiah? Because those Old Testament prophets are not just telling us about Jesus' coming, they're telling us of God's judgment upon his professed people when they refuse to obey him. Why would that be in Scripture? Because that's what happens generation after generation. Read Judges. And don't just say, well, look at Israel, how they kept doing that. Look at Israel and look at the church, because the church does exactly the same thing. Because the church and Israel are comprised of people. And people don't change unless there's been a life-changing work of the Holy Spirit. People are the same all over the world, and all through time, we're sinners, and we're in rebellion against the King, even when we're part of the so-called visible people of God. The time has come, my Testament says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. Some translations have with the house of God. I've yet to see one. If you've got one, please point it out, that correctly renders the preposition. Because the preposition is from the house of God. This is where it does touch on the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. For God's judgment being foretold by Ezekiel starts where? In the temple. Where it is revealed to Ezekiel the sins of the priests and of the Levites and of the elders, so that the Spirit of God leaves the temple. God moves out of his house. And the phrase here translated the household of God, or the, well, literally in the New King James, the house of God, is exactly the same phrase in the Septuagint of Ezekiel. It's God's house. It's the temple. We are the temple. And Ichabod, the glory has departed. At certain points in time. Judgment begins here. Judgment begins with us and proceeds outward from us to the rest of the world. So that Peter writes and says, well, if it starts with us, those who are the professed people of God, those of us who have tasted the goodness of Jesus Christ, then what's the end? What's the goal for those who don't obey the gospel? In John's gospel, I can't remember if it's verse 36 to 39. I haven't flipped there. Under the New American Standard, it refers to people who don't obey the gospel. I think the majority text is those who don't believe. But the critical text in that particular case would jive exactly with what Peter is saying. You see, the gospel is an imperative, not merely an indicative. I was reading someone this week who said that the law is an imperative and the gospel is an indicative. That's true, but it's also true that the gospel is an imperative. We are called and we are commanded to believe. To not believe is a sin. And that's the unforgivable sin. The sin that sends us to hell. If judgment starts here in the house of God, with us, what's going to happen to those outside? Those who would persecute us if they had the opportunity. Those who have mocked us. Those who think us strange. Those who want nothing to do with our faith. What's going to happen to them if judgment begins with us? And then Peter quotes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, in the Septuagint translation. There are some differences if you compare it to your English Bible from the Hebrew. But he's quoting the Septuagint, so that if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and the sinner appear to be? The word ungodly could be better translated perhaps the irreligious or the irreverent. The person who, you know, talks about, yeah, we're going to have a great old party in hell, showing their profound ignorance and hardness of heart. It's not going to be a party by any means. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, does not mean, nor should we even allow the thought to begin to touch on our head, that somehow we have to earn our salvation, that somehow it's by our righteous deeds that we are achieving salvation. No, it has to do with the fact that here and now, those of us who've tasted the grace of God, walking with Jesus Christ ain't easy. Has anyone sinned this week besides me? If Christ bore my sins, and he did, and he sent the Comforter who has made his home within us, and he has, and I have the Word of God which I read faithfully, if I have trouble walking with Christ, then what about the irreligious person? What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to the person who is, as a natural inclination, sin? Now, I have a natural inclination, but I have a new, not so natural inclination because of Christ. And so he comes back in the final verse, his conclusion, coming back to this theme of suffering. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. This does not mean you suffer because you have a hangnail. Though that could be uncomfortable, and it can be part of God's providential treatment of you. So it's not your cold or your belly or whatever necessarily those providential problems, though they're not totally discounted, but rather it is that suffering from the culture that is the will of God, it would come upon us. Again, when I was young, in college, and we would hear of people who visited some of the Bible-believing churches in the Soviet Union, and they would come back and tell us that the Christians in Russia were praying for us. Isn't that wonderful? They're praying that God would bless you with persecution. I wish they'd stop that. Why? Because even they knew, not knowing much of us, how worldly, unbelieving the American church is, and how, in spite of all the pain and suffering, what a blessing it had been for them that God allowed them to suffer for Christ as their culture sought to crush them. It turned coal into diamonds. May God do that for you, was their prayer. Well, again, I really would rather not, if you don't mind. But I appreciate what they were praying for, and Peter's writings and the fact that this is recorded in Scripture and knowing church history indicates that, frankly, throughout much of the history of the church, it applies to the Christians almost everywhere, almost all the time. We have been truly blessed with not having that. But read about Scotland in the 1600s. Or read about the 2,000 Puritan ministers who were fired and then forced to not be within 5 miles of where they had served. In a day when you had to walk 5 miles, that's more than an hour's walk, right? Fast walk is 4 miles an hour. So you're talking about an hour and a quarter one way, fast. Why? Because they wouldn't buckle under to the government and read the Book of Common Prayer and not preach the Bible. That's all they had to do, was not preach any sermons and just read the Book of Common Prayer, and they could have kept their jobs. But they saw that their job, given to them by Christ, was to proclaim the Word of God and not just read some governmental approved prayers. That's England and Scotland. The man who is credited with organizing the first Presbytery in the United States was arrested in New York for preaching in a home. And while he finally was exonerated, he had to pay all the court costs. Samuel Davies, who was one of the presidents of Princeton. Princeton in the 1600s had the wonderful blessing of having a new president almost every other year because it kept dropping like flies. I think he served for a few months before he died. But he served for many years in Virginia and was constantly having to deal with the governor and the government governing authorities. One man had to serve seven churches over several counties because they wouldn't let other ministers come in. Because they refused to obey the Act of Toleration. No, that's in the United States. Yes, it's before we became the United States. There's persecution. People suffer. And if you suffer according to the will of God, then commit your souls to Him. How do you commit your souls to Him? In doing good. If we have the time, we turn to the book of James, where James tells us what real religion is. And maybe you can look that up this afternoon if you don't remember off the top of your head. Commit your soul to a faithful Creator. He made us, He sustains us, He has redeemed us. He will keep us. Commit your soul to Him, and commit your soul to Him in doing that which is good. Even if the culture tells you it's bad. This is what it means to serve. This is the whole point that we need to be prepared for suffering. And we need to keep in mind, if we think, well, that's not my part, well, that was certainly Christ's part, and that's the point of this table. He suffered for us. And rejoice to the extent, verse 13, that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that our Savior loved us and suffered for us. The visible church persecuted Him because He was righteous and they were not. The visible church persecuted Him because He came with the real gospel and they wanted nothing to do with that. And the visible church has persecuted the true church. The visible apostate church has persecuted the true church through the ages. In the Old Covenant, in the days of Christ being on earth, and ever since. Father, that's probably the hardest blow to take. We can expect it from the pagans around us, but when those who claim to be Christ's persecute us and defame us, steal from us, that's hard to handle. Help us to learn to rejoice. To be with Peter and Paul, who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to have their backs laid open for Christ's sake. To stand with Him and to suffer with Him because they were His. We thank you that you have made us yours through your Son. And we pray that if you give us the suffering that Peter is warning of, that we would also rejoice in that opportunity. Not seeking it out, but if in your providence it finds us, that we would live for Christ, proclaim the truth, regardless of what the people around us think. Feed us from Christ, we pray. Amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until His coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death. The physical elements, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of His sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. This is becoming for those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We have been healed by his wounds. And we pray that you would feed us with Christ at this hour, not merely the small piece of unleavened bread, but that which is the sign and seal of, that we may grow in grace, that we may live for the one who loved us this much. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, there at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Christ, our Passover, was giving us this meal, presenting that he was to be sacrificed for us. And when those lambs were sacrificed, their throats were slit and their blood was poured out. Christ was not sacrificed as humanely as that. For by whips and thorns and nails, his blood was poured out over hours. And then finally, after he delivered himself up to you, then he's pierced in the side with the spear. And the heart, the blood of his heart poured out as well. You've told us in the Word that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, but you've also told us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away our sin. It's only the blood of the Lamb of God. And so we come to this cup and give you thanks, again, not so much for the small quantity of grape juice, but for that which it is the sign and seal of, the blood of Christ that has washed away our scarlet sins and left us white as snow. May we draw our life from him. We pray this of you in his name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." To our covenant God, we give thanks. To the Father who sent the Son, to the Son who came for us, and to the Spirit who has applied the work of Christ to us. We give you thanks because our salvation is not the work of one member, but of the whole Godhead. And it is our prayer, not only that our gratitude and our joy might grow, but that Christ might be formed within us and glorified by us. We pray this of you in his name. Amen.